2 Timothy chapter 2, pick it up in verse 3. And if you're new with us, all you need to know is we're preaching through the incredible book of 2 Timothy, the letter from Paul to his best friend in the world, young Pastor Timothy. And so we walk through books of the Bible here at Emmaus, and we find ourselves in about the third or fourth week of this series. Honestly, I lost count. This series started out as an eight-week series. That's what was on the calendar. And then in week two, it turned into a nine-week series. And then in this past week, it turned into a 10-week series. And so who knows? Next week, it might be a 12-week series or it might last all year long, man. So we're just kind of There's so much here, family. And so we just want to be obedient, and we don't want to rush past this. We want to be obedient to Christ, and there's just some things we need to spend some time on. And so I'm going to start with this. Again, we'll pick it up in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. We left off at verse 2 last Sunday. And so here's the thing. I'll kind of set this up. Last Sunday evening, we had a membership class here, or another Road to Emmaus class. And after it was over, ended about, I don't know, 7:30 or 8, and our whole family was here, me and my wife and our two daughters, and we had actually driven separate cars. And so I'm driving back home, and my oldest daughter, my 11-year-old Annabelle, is riding with me. And we were almost home, and all of a sudden, like out of nowhere, kind of out of the blue, she asks me this question, like a really deep, really philosophical question. And it kind of came out of nowhere. And so there she is in the passenger seat, we're driving down the road, and all of a sudden she says to me, she goes, "Daddy," I'm like, "Yes, sweetheart." She goes, "Daddy, why are all dog movies sad?" And it caught me off guard. I'm like, "Do what?" And she said, "Daddy, I feel like every dog movie I watch makes me cry. Why do they do that? Why do they make dog movies sad? I don't understand, Daddy. Why is every dog movie sad?" And she asked me this, and I started thinking about it, right? I'd never really thought about that before. I never really processed that thought and started thinking about it. I started thinking back about all the dog movies I've ever seen. And I was, all of a sudden, I'm like, she's right. She's absolutely right. Like, my 11-year-old daughter is totally right. I never noticed this before. It's never something that kind of struck my interest. But here my 11-year-old daughter has observed that all dog movies are sad. And again, I was going back through my life. I was trying to think of all the dog movies I've ever seen. And I was like, oh, that's so right. Like, so for example, family, think about the dog movies you've seen. Think about all your dog movies that you've ever seen in your life. Like Old Yeller, not exactly a slapstick comedy, right? I mean, Where the Red Fern Grows, remember that one? That'd depress you for a couple months, okay? Hachi, remember you seen Hachi? That's the saddest movie in the world. How about this? You know, they decided to do a cartoon, and they called it All Dogs Go to Heaven. The premise of which literally is all dogs dying and going to heaven. Like all dogs, like who thought that was a good idea for children? It's sad. Marley and Me. Oh, I mean, dude, are you serious? Like, I'll never watch it again. I swore off Marley and Me, right? I've heard Pink Floyd songs happier than Marley and Me. It's ridiculous, right? And I was thinking about this. Here's what I realized. I seriously was going back through the grid, going, what dog movies can I remember? Have I filed away? And I remember seeing throughout my lifetime. And I actually, the only dog movie I could think of that I've seen that didn't make me cry was Beverly Hills Chihuahua. And that's a movie about Chihuahuas, who arguably they're not even dogs, right? They're like in a whole other species. And I was thinking about this, and so my daughter and I, my daughter and I were in the car, and we're discussing this, and we're having this conversation, and all of a sudden, here's what she said, y'all. She goes, "Daddy, I just can't do dog movies anymore. I'm tired of crying. I'm not going to watch dog movies anymore. I'm tired of crying all the time." And I was thinking about that, and here's a question, family. Have you ever felt that way? And I'm not about dog movies per se, but like in general. Wouldn't you think in general? Like, has there ever been this moment where you were like, you kind of felt to yourself, you know what? I honestly don't think I can handle any more sadness right now. You ever had a moment like that where you're thinking, man, I don't, like, it's too heavy and I don't know if I can handle anything heavy right now. Like, I can't handle any more sadness. I'll be honest with you, beloved. That is exactly how I felt last Sunday afternoon when I found out the news about what had happened in Sutherland Springs, Texas. And I don't know, man, maybe it's just because, I don't know if it's just being a pastor or what, but it was just, maybe you felt this way too, but I was just like, honestly, like I was like, I don't know if I can even process this. I can't even deal with it. Honestly, man, like I felt like Habakkuk. Man, we just taught through Habakkuk a few weeks ago. And if you remember, man, I felt like Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, right there in the beginning of the book where dude's like, just asking the question, Lord, how long and why? I'm at a loss. I don't get it. I don't even know what to do with this right now. And that's how I felt. And watch this, family. Like the craziest part to me about that whole thing, about the whole thing that we saw unfold last Sunday out in Texas, the craziest part to me about it was this. Apparently, as it turns out, man, those brothers and sisters of ours out in Texas were specifically targeted because they followed Jesus. Because they follow him. And here's the deal, man. Like the question that I find myself wrestling with, I don't know if you're like this, the question that I'm watching all this unfold and I'm watching the news and I'm listening to the commentators comment and I'm listening to the witnesses tell what they saw. And the question that I found myself wrestling with really all week long, and maybe you did too, is this question right here. Here's the question I'm wrestling with, family. What's a Christian to do when we live in an environment where something like that can happen? That's the question, man. That's what I find myself gripping and grappling with and sort of wrestling with, is this idea. Like this question right here. How is a follower of Jesus to respond when we live in a world where something like that can happen specifically because you follow Jesus? And interestingly, man, as the Lord in his sovereignty would have it, a question like that is exactly what leads us to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Like God in his sovereign hand is sort of directed where we are, and that question, that idea is really what leads us to 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, because here's what's happening in this letter. We have the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul has been locked up in a prison in Rome. It's somewhere around 67 AD. And Paul knows, man, Paul knows that he ain't getting out of this one. Paul knows, man, there's pretty much no chance he's getting out of this jail, and he knows that he's gonna be executed soon. Paul is absolutely convinced that Nero the emperor ain't gonna let him get out of there and just continue on with his ministry. And so he's come to grips with the fact that his race is coming to an end. And so here he is at this moment, locked up in a Roman dungeon 2,000 years ago, and he's writing a letter to his best friend in the world, young Timothy. This is a kid who he met when he was a teenager, and Paul mentored this young teenage guy until he grew up into a man, and Paul poured his life into him, taught him about Jesus, taught him about ministry, until finally Paul planted a church in the Greek city of Ephesus, and Paul left Timothy to pastor that church. And now here's Paul. And he's writing a letter to his best friend in the world. And I want you to think about this. Out of all the things he could possibly say at this moment, out of all the possible scenarios, like all the possible quips or encouragements or exhortations or advice he could give to Timothy at this moment, out of all the things he could say, and there's tons of options, Paul takes this opportunity here in chapter 2, verse 3 to say this. Check this out, family. Watch what Paul says to Timothy. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's what he says. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, family, here's what I want you to do. I want you to notice what our boy Paul did not say there. So important. Notice what Paul did not say to Timothy at this moment. Notice, family, that Paul did not say, hey, Timothy, here's the deal, bro. If you suffer for being a Christian, then you should just quit being a Christian. Tap out, walk away, like you know, give Scientology a try. Tom Cruise guy looks pretty happy. Have what he's having. Do that thing. Like there's a whole buffet of different. There's a universalist buffet out there. So just pick one, choose one. Like if this Christianity thing, if this kid gets hard, tap out, quit. That's not what Paul says. Notice, beloved, that Paul did not say, additionally, he did not say, hey, Timothy, listen, if you suffer for being a Christian, bro, you should get mad at God. Because what's that about? Like you deserve better than that. Shake your fist at the Lord. How dare you suffer for being a Christian? I mean, how dare God allow you to suffer? That's not what he said. Furthermore, family, notice here that the Apostle Paul did not say, hey, Timothy, listen, if you suffer for being a follower of Jesus, that's weird, that's odd, that's bizarre, that honestly shouldn't be happening. Maybe you're not praying the right prayers, or maybe you don't have enough faith, because you shouldn't be suffering for living for Jesus. You should be living your best life now, driving an Escalade with rims. Things should be good. Things should be peachy. Like, if you're suffering for being a follower of Jesus, something's off. Family, listen, that is not what Paul said. What Paul said was this. Pay close attention. What Paul said is, he said, hey, Timothy, share in suffering. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus, share in it. Don't avoid it. Don't get mad when it happens. Don't walk away from the Lord when it happens. Don't feel like something weird or odd's happening if you suffer for being a Christian. Paul says, you share in that stuff. In other words, give me my portion of it. It's being divvied out. Give me my portion. Be willing to share in suffering as a good soldier for Jesus. Emmaus, please hear me right now. If you spend any amount of time reading the scriptures, like even cursory reading of the Bible, any amount of time, here's what you're going to discover. In this fallen world, followers of Jesus will suffer. I'm just going to be honest with you. It's kind of what you signed up for when you bowed the knee to Jesus for the first time. I mean, for crying out loud, beloved, let us not forget, man, that even the guy we worship in here today, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, was betrayed by one of his best friends, was abandoned by the rest of his followers, was falsely accused by a bunch of religious leaders, was mocked and abused by a bunch of Roman guards, was crucified between two thieves, had a spear stabbed into his side, and to top it all off, was laughed at by those who were in power while all of it was happening. And the reality is this, beloved, if Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, suffered in this fallen world, then we also will suffer in this fallen world because we bear his name. And the one we worship, Jesus Christ, even said it. He said it himself. He said, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they hated and persecuted me, then they will hate and persecute you also. Right? The Bible is repeatedly clear on this point, beloved. Matter of fact, one of the most powerful examples, in my opinion, right? We all got opinions. In my opinion, one of the most powerful examples of this point is actually found in the greatest sermon ever preached. And the greatest sermon ever preached was actually preached, surprise, surprise, by Jesus. And it's the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is standing on this grassy knoll area, this hill surrounded by a whole bunch of people. And remember, it's in Matthew chapter 5-7. You can read the Sermon on the Mount. There's this moment there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus shows us what this idea of suffering as a follower Jesus looks like. And here's what he says. I love this. In Matthew 5, he says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That came out of the mouth of Jesus, y'all. Those are the words of Christ. Those words were spoken by Jesus. And watch this, man. For 2,000 years now, followers of Jesus who believe the words of Jesus right here in Matthew chapter 5 have faithfully endured suffering for Jesus. I mean, there are so many different examples throughout church history of what it means to, by the way, can I just say this, just sort of aside, a parenthetical statement? Y'all listen, we have it so good. In fact, we have it so good, we don't know how good we have it to the degree that it becomes bad. Read the scriptures, and namely the book of Acts, and this is maybe a whole nother sermon. Read the book of Acts, though, and maybe even books like 1 Peter, and what you're going to find is arguably the church of Christ is never stronger than when it's persecuted severely. Because what happens is this, man, when things are easy for us, when things are fine for us, what tends to happen? We begin to feel real entitled, and our faith moves down the priority list. And even in our churches, man, when things are really easy for us, instead of the heat's being turned up, what tends to happen is we get really me-centered and we get crazy about the dumbest things. And nothing has a tendency to prioritize us when it comes to the mission of God quite like persecution and suffering. But there's all kinds of stories throughout history of men and women who have shed their blood for the gospel. One of my favorite examples of this, maybe my favorite example of this as far as church history goes, is actually found in Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many of y'all read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Anybody in here? If you're a follower of Jesus, you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, repent and get it. And I say that lovingly, in the most literal term, change your mind and get that book. Because you'll read story after story after story of examples throughout church history of men and women who have willingly laid down their life for the sake of Jesus, shed their blood in some pretty hideous ways. And my favorite example of this, in terms of, when I say favorite, I mean like influential and powerful and challenging for me personally, is actually of a man who was a pastor in the second century, and his name was Polycarp. And I'm gonna read you a portion of his story from Fox's Book of Martyrs. Listen to what it says about him. I won't read you the whole thing, but listen to a portion of his story. Put it up on the screen. Polycarp was the pastor of Smyrna. Hearing his captors had arrived one evening, Polycarp left his bed to welcome them, ordered a meal prepared for them, and then asked for 1 hour alone to pray. The soldiers were so impressed by Polycarp's advanced age and composure that they began to wonder why they'd been sent to take him. But as soon as he had finished his prayers, they put him on a donkey and brought him to the city. As he entered the stadium with his guards, a voice from heaven was heard to say, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." Brought before the tribunal in the crowd, Polycarp refused to deny Christ, although the proconsul begged him to consider himself and have pity on his great age. The proconsul said, "Reproach Christ and I will release you." Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" He was threatened with wild beasts, but Polycarp stood his ground. "What are you waiting for? Do whatever you please." And immediately after that, they burned him at the stake. And watch this, man. Like the question for us at that moment becomes this, that the question we need to ask at that point is going, okay, hold up, time out for a second. Why in the world would a person be willing to go through something like that for Jesus? That's a question we need to ask, man. Why in the world, why on earth would a person be willing to go through the pain of being burned at the stake? Why would a person, family, be willing to look at someone who had the power to kill them right then and there and to say, "What are you waiting for? Do whatever you please"? Why would a person be willing to suffer pain and humiliation and torture and even death for Jesus? Why? What would cause a person to be willing to do that? And just so you know, beloved, watch this. Just so you know, the answer to that question is this. The reason why a person like Polycarp would be willing to suffer for Jesus is because Jesus Christ is far more valuable than anything this world has to offer, including comfort. Including a long life in this world. Including upward mobility in a career. Including a lot of material possessions. Including a ton of resources and money. Like Jesus is so much more worthy and valuable than that. And that's what causes a man like Polycarp to look at his executor and say, "Do whatever you need to do. Why are you waiting?" Family, in other words, we suffer for Jesus because Jesus is our highest aim, our highest priority, and our greatest treasure. See, that's why. Listen, that's why these people throughout history have been willing to suffer like that for Christ. It's not because they were crazy. They weren't just a bunch of undereducated people that if they had more education, they'd have their priorities better in line and then they'd be able to choose what's more value. No, they weren't nuts. They saw more clearly than arguably those of us who live today. Their eyes had been opened to the glories of Jesus, and they knew there is no treasure more valuable than Jesus. And so watch this, family. When Paul tells us here that we should be willing to share in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, what he's actually saying here is that for those of us who have been saved by grace, saved by the grace of Christ, there should be no higher priority in this world than Jesus. This is the bottom line point. This is the scaffolding upon which this text is built. This is his message to us. Like if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and when you understand the implications of what actually happened on that Roman cross, when the sinless Son of the living God, the King of glory, opened up his veins and shed his blood for you that you might be justified before a holy God. God's wrath poured out on him rather than you. When you understand the implications of that, there is no area of your life that is untouched by the power of that gospel. You begin to understand that, wow, there's no area of my life that I can refuse Christ. There's no area of my life that I can keep from Jesus. Abraham Kuyper, the great theologian, actually once said it this way, and I'm probably going to butcher this quote, but I love it. Abraham Kuyper once said this. He said, there is not a single square inch of all creation that Jesus Christ does not look at and boldly declare, mine! That's what it means to see Christ as your treasure. And so in other words, beloved, as a follower of Jesus, watch this, my entire life is to be oriented around Jesus. That's the point. That's why someone would say, kill me, just go ahead and kill me. I will not deny Christ. I won't refuse him. He's never denied me. Why would I deny him? That's what it means. It means my entire life is oriented around Christ, meaning my entire life is oriented around and affected by Jesus. There's no area of my life that remains untouched by his grace. It's all influenced and by him. It's all transformed by him. So every area of my life is to be influenced by and fueled by the gospel. Everything's affected. How I raise my kids, how I love my wife, how I spend my time, how I spend my money, how I view the world, what I post on social media, and even how I suffer. Jesus is over it all. And see, man, it's just, you know, watch this. The bottom line point that our boy Paul's making right here is this. Listen, how you live your life will always be determined by what matters most to you. That's the point. In fact, I think we have it for the screen, so make sure you get it. We're going to unpack this in our missional community gatherings this week. That's the point. That's the big idea. Again, this is the scaffolding upon which this text is built on. What his message is, man, how you live your life will always be determined by what matters most to you. Or we could say it in a reverse sort of way, which is this: what matters most to you will always be revealed by how you live your life. That's it. It's the first point of the sermon. And it's also the only point of the sermon. You're welcome. You're welcome, fam. How you live your life will always be determined by what matters most to you. Watch this. That's the larger point that our boy Paul's making here. So now, watch this. So now, here's what Paul does. It's so brilliant. It's so good. This is how you know the Holy Spirit's at work on all this. So now, in an effort to prove this point, to prove that this is true, he's not just going to throw that out there. He's not just going to throw out there, hey, endure suffering as a good soldier for Christ and then just let it hang. He's going to prove this idea that you will be willing to do that if Jesus is in fact the most valuable treasure in your life. He's about to prove this point that how you live your life will always be determined by what matters most to you. And the way Paul is going to actually prove this point is by giving us three word pictures, three illustrations or examples. Paul's about to give us three metaphors for how this is true to show us clearly that, wow, this really is true. How you live your life will always be determined by what matters most to you. what matters most to you will always be revealed by how you live your life. Look at the three examples that Paul gives to us here, gives to Timothy and ultimately to us. Starts in verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul's like, look, do you want proof? Do you want absolutely proof that what matters most to you will always be revealed in how you live your life and how you spend your days? Paul says, here's the proof. First off, consider the soldier. We've got a picture of a soldier. We'll throw it up there. This is the actual soldier from D-Day. Paul says, you want proof that how you live your life will ultimately be affected and be influenced by what matters most to you? Here's the proof. First of all, consider the soldier. Like consider how the soldier lives. Family, think about a soldier for a second. What matters most to a soldier is the mission. So matters most. There's nothing that matters more than the mission. And so watch this. Because what matters most to a soldier is the mission and his commander, and because that matters more than anything else in this world, that is revealed in how that man lives. That's revealed in how he lives each day, how he passes time, how he spends his hours. It's revealed in everything. It determines how he lives. A soldier, and Paul says it this way. He says, for example, a soldier, watch this. A soldier doesn't get involved in civilian pursuits. That's another way of saying, here's the thing about a soldier, man. A soldier doesn't get distracted by things that aren't primarily attached to the mission. Doesn't do that. A soldier doesn't allow himself to get distracted by these trivial things over here that have nothing to do with the mission he's been given, have nothing to do with the orders that he's gotten from his commander. A soldier is focused on the matter of fact, beloved, did you know this? And those of you who are military people, by the way, I think God's sovereignty, we're preaching this on Veterans Day weekend. Those of you who are military people who will totally understand this and get this and know this, they actually have a term in the military for what it means to get distracted from the mission and choose to not focus on the objective. And the term in the military they have for this is dereliction of what? Duty. And it's a crime. And you can be court-martialed, right? I mean, it's a big deal. Think about it, man. You're never going to see a soldier with an iPad taking selfies playing Angry Birds while landmines are exploding around them. Send this to my wife, right? You're not going to see that. Why? Soldiers focused on the landmines, y'all. Soldiers focused on the war. He's focused on the battle. That's what matters most at that particular moment. It's fascinating me, man. I don't get it. I mean, I guess this is something that's accomplished through basic or the training of a military person. But one of the things that's fascinating to me is that a soldier has this incredible ability to just sort of almost have tunnel vision and block out everything else and just focus on the mission at hand, the objective to shut out all distractions and to focus on what he needs to do. I mean, this is one of the reasons why you read those stories about. There's incredible stories about, you know, platoons being out on patrol and a grenade's thrown and one of them jumps on the grenade. He's so focused on the mission at hand that he's not even worried about his own life. It's the mission. And just so you know, beloved, listen. In the same way that a soldier has a mission to focus on, you as a follower of Jesus, if you are one today, you also have been given a mission to focus on. And nothing matters more than this mission that you've received from your commander. No objective in this world, in this life, even the good ones, don't matter as much as the objective you've gotten for your commander. And you read about it in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says that your objective and my objective and every objective of every person who is a follower of Christ, our objective is to go and to make disciples of everybody. Everybody, all nations, all peoples, all tongues, all tribes, all skin colors, all demographics, all classes, it doesn't matter. As you go, Jesus says, you make disciples. That's your mission. That's the call. That's the objective. And that is what matters. In other words, beloved, listen. In other words, what Jesus is saying there in Matthew 28 is this. Use your time and use your talents and use your treasure to make much of Christ in this world. That's it. That's the objective. Stop being so distracted by everything else. That's the objective. Use your time and your talents and your treasure to make much of Christ. And I don't, you know what's so beautiful about it? Here's what's so beautiful about it, family. There's 10,000 ways to play that out. There ain't one, there ain't 10. There's countless ways to walk that thing out. What does it mean to, as you go, make disciples of all peoples? Maybe for you, it literally means to get on a plane and to travel and to go to the other side of the world and to plant a church in Uganda. For some of you, man, maybe it means something as simple as this. Invite your neighbor to come with you to church to be confronted by the gospel. Invest in a relationship that you have so they might be confronted by the gospel. And guess what? They can't get away from you because you live next to them. Most they can do is move. U-Haul trucks backed up to the door. Hey, man, why are you leaving? We went to your church. Don't like the message, right? What's the worst that can happen? I'm offended by the message, or I don't want to go back because your pastor sweats too much, right? What's the worst that could possibly happen? You know what's weird? We hardly ever do it. Why? We ain't focused on the mission, y'all. We ain't focused on the mission. Maybe the mission for you means opening up your home to host a missional community group where others can come in and be edified and encouraged and grow in their relationship with Jesus and grow in relationship community with one another. And you see, you actually see your beautiful home. Some of you are like, my home ain't beautiful. Go to Uganda. You got a beautiful home. You got a beautiful home. And you actually see your beautiful home as a gift from God to steward for his grace and for his mission. And not an outpost for you to carry out your mission. Maybe for you, what it looks like is to plug in and teach one of our 8-year-old little lambs over here across the parking lot about King Jesus. Maybe it means adopting a child who doesn't have parents and to be these Christ-loving parents in their life and they have none. And now you become their parents and adopt them and bring them into your home and you pour the gospel intentionally into these little image bearers of God. Maybe it means you just take the initiative to teach your own kids about Jesus. You become pastor dad, you become pastor mom, and you intentionally do this daily. But make no mistake about it, beloved. The point is this. You, much like a good soldier, have been called to engage in this mission. And guess what, y'all? We don't get to dodge this draft. Not a single one of us gets to dodge this draft, man. We don't get to go hide out in Canada till the battle's over. This war won't be over in your lifetime. So are you engaged in the mission? And I'm just going to tell you, family, I say all that to say this. Let's just get real. Let's get real. Can we be honest up in here? Good. For the 4 of you who said yes, I'll be honest with you. For the rest of you, do this for the next few minutes. We all experience the temptation of getting distracted from this mission on a daily basis. Some of us are distracted now. But I'm telling you, beloved, here's what we got to be aware of. We all have the temptation on a daily basis to get distracted from this mission and to get involved in what Paul calls civilian pursuits. Let me just busy myself with a lot of things that have nothing to do with the mission of God and immerse myself in all these things that have nothing to do with the mission of God. And again, family, just to be honest with you, I'm not going to lie to you, man. I'm your pastor and I get distracted. I have the temptation to get distracted from this mission every day. And that's not preacher speak. I'm telling you, like literally, family, every single day of my life, I encounter in some way, shape, or form this temptation to just get lost in an ocean of distraction. Because let's face it, family, can we just be honest? Sometimes the idea of getting immersed and lost in a sea of distractions sounds heavenly, right? Especially when you're involved in a mission where you can be persecuted, ridiculed, marginalized, accused by the culture of being a narrow-minded bigot. It's just on and on and on. And sometimes it just seems, man, it would be so much easier just fade into obscurity, not shine like a star in a crooked and depraved generation like the Apostle Paul said, but just fade into obscurity, fade away, and just immerse myself in distractions like everybody else. Sometimes that sounds easier. Sometimes I'd just rather do that. It's easier. I live, family, I can't believe I'm about to tell you this. Earlier this week, this is an example. Earlier this week, there was actually a moment where I knew, I think it was Monday. I knew that I had a sermon to prepare. Because it's every week, right? You preach the one on Sunday, and next thing you know, you wake up Monday, and you're like, oh no, it happened again, right? And, what? Like, they actually call, in ministry, they call them bread truck Mondays. Every pastor has a bread truck Monday. And what bread truck Monday is Monday comes along and you just wish you drove a bread truck instead of being a pastor. Because think about it, there's no pressure. You're just driving bread around town. And if you crash the truck, who cares? It was just bread. It doesn't break, right? Why am I even telling you? Here's the deal. I was at the house and I knew I had a sermon to preach and I'm like, oh man, I knew this is going to take hours and you got to read the text and then pray over the text and then you move on to your commentaries and you do all this reading and then you do the historic stuff and then you start to outline, make up an outline, a whiteboard, all that junk, and then you X out the stuff that is stupid and then you begin to type out the sermon and highlight it and just on and on, and I'm thinking about it and I'm going, I know I need to do this. I know that I need to prepare a sermon. I know. But Cops is on Spike TV. Which I'm not even kidding. It was a marathon of Cops on Spike TV. And I'm thinking to myself, I'd rather do that. My flesh wants to watch Cops so bad. Like the spirit says, you better prepare your sermon. The flesh says, Cheetos sure would taste good right now. And maybe while you eat your Cheetos, you should watch high-speed car chases, right? And I wanted to do that so bad, man. I wanted to get lost in a marathon of Cops for like 4 hours. But then I realized I had this moment of clarity, thanks be to God, where I was like, you know what? I can't do that. There are more pressing matters at hand. Like, for instance, advancing the gospel. But I'm going to tell you, family, straight up, I was tempted. But I had to say no to some of my freedoms at that moment for the sake of advancing the gospel. So I said, I'm not going to watch Cops right now, but I'm going to DVR it. And it's Sunday afternoon, I'll come back. So today's going to be awesome. family, listen, the reality is this. We are all tempted. Every single follower of Jesus in this world is, watch this, we are continually tempted every single day to get distracted from the primary mission that our commander, King Jesus, has clearly given to us and to immerse ourselves, to completely immerse ourselves in trivial, temporary, futile, time-wasting activities that do nothing but steal away precious hours of our life. That's all they do. That's all they do. Is take hours away from our life that we will never get back and we'll never be able to go back in time and leverage those hours for the mission of God. Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock. Every minute of our lives, the clock's doing that, and we never get those ticks or tocks back. And we're all tempted to be distracted from this mission, man, to immerse ourselves in a sea of distractions. And perhaps, Perhaps the most powerful distraction in our culture right now is this thing right here. Can I get an amen? All right. Can I get a Shekinah glory, speaking in tongues, right? Something? I mean, it's... Family, here's the crazy thing. Statistics tell us that the average American today checks their phone 81,500 times in a year. In a year. Which, when you do the math, actually factors out to be this. It means we check our phones at least every 4.3 minutes of our waking lives. Which additionally means that for most of you in here right now, who have one of these, you, during this sermon alone, right now, during just this sermon, you will be tempted to check your phone at least 14 times. And some of you are on it now. Repent, right? Now here's the deal. Before we even talk about this, I'm not telling you to become a Mennonite. You know, this isn't the day that Emmaus became Amish, right? That's not what I'm trying to do up in here. Like here's how this works. I don't build my own barns, I don't turn my own butter, and I own a smartphone, okay? So don't hear me wrongly right now. That's not what I'm saying, family. Listen, this right here is not a diatribe against the evils of technology. All I'm trying to do is press into this issue that Paul is pressing into right here. And the distractions look different for him in his culture, in his context. But there were distractions that were distracting people from the mission of God and engaging in the mission of God, which is primarily why they were created and why they were saved in the first place. And Paul tells us, a soldier does not get involved and immersed in a bunch of civilian pursuits. I'm just trying to press into this issue that Paul's pressing into, and here's the deal. Here's the question. Just consider this, family. Consider this. How many hours of your day or your week or your month or your year do you allow yourself to be distracted from the mission that Christ has called you to? We all do this, man. In Tony Renke's book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, a few folks on our staff have actually read this book and are reading this book right now. To me, it's, without a doubt, it's one of the most transformative books I've read this year, and I would totally recommend it to our whole church. An important book. Tony Renke, in his book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, says this. We'll throw it up on the screen. I want you to see this, fam. Watch what he says. No generation in the history of the world has been more capable of welcoming distractions into daily life, more likely to be pulled in various directions, and more prone to communicating in multiple simultaneous conversations. Watch this. At root here is a fundamental assumption about how many tweets and personal updates and news feeds with their fractured patterns are healthy for us. If we shortcut our emotional responses, and if we refuse to slow our lives to feel proper emotions, then there is one uncomfortable question a Christian must ask in an entertainment-driven culture, a question that never leaves me feeling more affirmed after asking it. Am I entitled to feed on the fragmented trivialities online? In other words, am I entitled to spend hours every month simply browsing odd curiosities? I get the distinct sense in Scripture that the answer is no. I'm not my own. I'm owned by my Lord. I've been bought with a price, which means I must glorify Christ with my thumbs, my ears, my eyes, and my time. And that leads me to my point. I do not have time to kill. I have time to redeem. Yet smartphone abuse causes us to squander precious hours. Beloved, can I ask you a question? How many precious hours are you squandering? How many precious hours do you spend distracted by the mission that King Jesus, our great God and Savior, has called you to? How many precious hours that you'll never get back do you spend immersed in civilian pursuits, distractions that have nothing to do with the mission of God that he's called us to? And you know why we do it? Let's just be honest about why we do it. The reason we busy ourselves with all these distractions so that we can do anything but engage with our God on a heart level, because maybe we're scared of what God might show us is actually in there. And so we live in a constant state of distraction, distracted from the mission. I wonder sometimes when it comes to us being distracted from the mission of God, whether it's this or some other distraction, even the good things, man, that don't primarily have anything to do with the mission that Christ has called us to. I wonder sometimes to what degree the enemy's involved in that. And here's why I wonder that. C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, love it, awesome. And for those of you who aren't familiar with it, C.S. Lewis wrote Screwtape Letters, and essentially what it is, it's this fictional conversation between two demons. One's the demon in authority, the uncle, and one's kind of the nephew, and they're kind of this hierarchy, so to speak, almost even a military style deal. And this one demon in this book is having a conversation with the other demon about what to do with his assignment, the person that he's assigned to mess with in life, and to kind of you know do everything he can to destroy this person's life. And one demon's talking to the other one about, here's how you should go about this. Here's what your strategy should be. And there's this moment in the Screwtape Letters where Screwtape is talking to Wormwood and stuff, and he says to him something like this. He says, listen, here's what you got to understand. The key is not that you have to get your subject, is what they call him. The key is not that you have to get your subject to, you know, to get involved in some dramatic sin like murder. That's not the key. He said, really, you know what? All you really have to do is to distract him. If you distract him, that's enough. And they're having this conversation in Screwtape Letters. Listen to what he says to him at this point. Put it up on the screen. He says, you no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only in conversations he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversations with those he cares nothing about, on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. All the healthy and outgoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited and nothing given in return, so that at last, watch this, so that at last he may say, as one of my own patients said on his arrival down here, I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. What? I wonder how many of us, man, are trapped in a cycle of distraction, constantly doing a bunch of things, not only that we ought not to do, but things we don't even like to do. We're just distracted. We're distracted from the mission. Church family, please hear me. We've been given a mission. And you got to understand this conceptually. Read the scriptures. We've been given a mission by Jesus, and there's no other mission as important or vital as the mission that we've been given, beloved. Because here's the thing. There are real eternal stakes in this mission. There are stakes in this mission that last for eternity. Like eternities are at stake in this mission. Lives are at stake in this mission. Heaven and hell for your neighbor is at stake in this mission. Heaven and hell forever, and we don't have time to kill. We have time to redeem. Family, here's the deal. You have a certain number of days in this world, and then they're over. And you'll never get them back. What are you doing with them? What are we doing with them? Paul says a soldier doesn't get distracted by trivial things, but instead his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And then Paul says this in verse 5. He gives us another example, another word picture to prove the fact that what matters most to you will always be revealed in how you live, or how you live will always be determined by what matters most to you. He gives us another example, another proof of that. He says in verse 5, watch this, fam. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Duh. Every single one of us who loves sports totally get this one. If you're a sports person, you totally get this. I've got a picture of an athlete up there. Where's the athlete? Usain Bolt. That's what I'm talking about. Try to race him. He doesn't get the gold medal if he starts swerving into other lanes, y'all. He doesn't get the gold medal if he's throwing bows, right? And he only gets the gold if he runs according to the rules. He only gets the prize if he actually competes according to the rules. It's almost as if Paul's saying this to help us a little bit. It's almost as if what Paul's saying here is this. He's saying, look, you got to imagine this. Here's the scenario. You're in game 7 of the World Series. And it's the bottom of the ninth, and there's 2 outs, and you're the pitcher on the mound, and your team is up by a run. You're winning. There's 1 more out to get, and the bases are loaded. And so you got that baseball, and you decide to throw your fastball high and inside, that sinking fastball, and you throw it as hard as you possibly can, and that batter kills that ball, knocks the cover off that ball, and is sailing through the air, sailing, boom, over the fence. It is a grand slam, and your team lost. The bad team won. The evil team won. Auburn won, right? And you're standing there and you're going, I can't believe, but here's the thing. When you lose at that moment, Paul said, listen, when you lose at that moment, it's not like you can look up at the ump and go, timeout, that doesn't count. That's an out. It goes over the fence, that's an out. No, Skippy, that's a grand slam. See, here's the deal. You don't get to make up the rules to baseball. The rules to baseball have already been made up. And you have to play by them. In other words, beloved, watch this. What Paul is saying to Timothy right here is this. Hey, Timothy, listen. If Jesus really matters more to you than anything else in this world, then guess what? You will play by his rules. By the way, do you see what Paul's doing here? Paul's doing here what Jesus continually did in his ministry and what the entire scriptures, particularly the New Testament, does all the time. What he's communicating to us is this. When it comes to what you actually believe, it's not about what you say you believe. It's about how that manifests itself in your life, because your life is preaching a louder sermon than what you're saying, and what you really believe and what matters most to you is actually being revealed in how you live and the decisions that you're making, regardless of what you're saying. You can tell me all day long that cauliflower is your favorite food, but if all you eat is ribeye steak, cauliflower ain't your favorite food. Practically speaking, here's what this means. When we talk about this idea that Paul's saying, Timothy, listen, Timothy, if Jesus really matters more to you, then you will play by his rules. Practically speaking, what that means, family, is this. Listen, we cannot expect God's blessing on our lives if we consistently and continually refuse to play by his rules. Let me say it again. We cannot expect God's blessing on our lives if we refuse to play by his rules. And let's just be honest, man. Let's just be honest. That's where some of us are, right? Let's be real. That's where some of us are this morning. We like the idea of God's blessing, favor being on our lives. We really like that. But we really aren't jiving with a whole lot of God's rules. And so we're like, I want your blessing, Lord, but I'm not digging it. Tell you what, I got some rules. Can we edit this? Let me give you my list of rules. Maybe we can meet in the middle. We can't expect God's blessing on our lives if we refuse to play by his rules. Now, before I go on, let me just clarify. I'm not Lloyd Legalist up here. Okay, I'm not saying in order to be saved, you gotta obey a bunch of rules. No, the gospel is the gospel, and I hope you know me better than that, man. That's not what I'm saying. The gospel declares that salvation is by grace, unmerited favor, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's about what Jesus did, not about how you can perform. So none of us is saved by any rules that we keep. It's all about Jesus. So I ain't saying that. But what I am saying is this. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Listen, there is blessing associated with obedience to God. That's Bible 101, y'all. There is blessing associated with obedience to God. And here's the deal, man. We can't expect God's blessing upon our lives if we continually refuse to acknowledge his rules. If we live in this fantasy world where, no, it's my way, God, or the highway, and I've got the rules, and you need to play by my rules. That is not how it works. For example, let me give you a couple examples so you see this. And I'll pick the most controversial ones because that'll make the sermon more fun to preach. Yay! Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beloved, tells us what a thriving marriage looks like. Thriving, not surviving. Not a marriage that's just making it. God's desire for your life, married folks, is not just that you would make it through life being able to say at the end of your existence, well, at least we didn't get divorced. No. Ephesians chapter 5 gives us the picture of a thriving marriage. It gives us the picture, and it simply says this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her as a fragrant offering, and wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. That's what it says. It gives us the picture of a thriving marriage. Some of you, your marriage is just kind of surviving, just kind of making it, right? You're like that 1984 Brown Crown Vic just putting down South Lee Street right now, and just you're moving, but you're not cruising. It's not about surviving, it's about thriving. And this is what Ephesians chapter 5 says. And then husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And tragically, what will happen is this, man, it'd be a husband and wife, we end up in my office for some marriage counseling, and we'll talk a little bit, or for an hour or two or a while. And as it turns out, what do you know? The husband isn't really being very loving to his wife at all. He's definitely not loving her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her as a fragrant offering. And the wife really isn't submitting to her husband in that she's honoring, allowing him to be the spiritual leader. But instead, she's kind of second guessing all these decisions that he's making. And both of them, watch, both of them wonder why their marriage is a disaster. I got a thought. We don't get to make the rules. We've been given rules. So maybe here's a thought. Let's start playing by God's rules, because maybe, just maybe, what we'll find out is God knows what he's talking about. We don't get to make the rules. Another example. This will be fun. Woo! All right. Malachi 3:10 says this, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, right? And some of you are like, I'm gone, I'm out, where's the coffee, right? Let's go there though. Let's just go there. Buckle up. Send me an email, it's all good. Email's travis@emmausbible.org. Watch this. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now watch this, family. We could spend all day long making the mistake that a whole lot of people make and play these theological gymnastics when it comes to what does it say, and we could try to pull apart that word tithe and figure out what does it mean and how should it be applied. Or we could do the better thing, which is we could back up and actually pay close attention to the much larger principle that our great God is laying out right here, which is the fact that God is clearly saying this. He's clearly saying, if you trust me with your resources and give generously towards my purposes, I will bless you. I was waiting for one amen. Thank you. Whew. Put myself out there, man. Read the text clearly. He didn't just say, I'll bless you. You know what he said? Read the text clearly. There will be no more need. What you gonna do with that? There will be no more need. He said, put me to the test. There will be no more need. Here's what happened, man. I meet with a dude who's struggling financially, can't ever seem to make ends meet. He's always in some kind of financial pickle, financial hardship. And it turns out, he rarely, if ever, gives generously towards the purposes of God. And he's wringing his head. He's going, why are my finances always a mess? I got a thought. We don't get to make the rules. God made the rules. We play by his rules. I mean, maybe, here's a thought. Maybe we should play by God's rules, because maybe we'll find out he knows what he's talking about. And on it goes. We could be here ad nauseum giving examples, family. The powerful point that our boy Paul's making right here is this. When Jesus matters most to you, you will play by his rules. And when we refuse to acknowledge his rules and live according to what he has said, when we say Jesus matters most to us, that really is indeed all that is. Words. Because what matters most to us will always be revealed in how we live our lives. And then finally, the third example Paul gives us here in verse 6, and I love this because it's hilarious. Watch what Paul says here. Verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. I love that. I sat in my office this past week, man, and I read that and I thought about that verse and I just laughed, man. I just laughed because it's hilarious. Because think about it, family. Think about this. Being a soldier can be a glorious thing, right? Like, it really can. I mean, it's a huge thing. It's a huge risk. But being a soldier can be a glorious thing. You can be a hero on the battlefield. You win the Congressional Medal of Honor. Like here it is, Veterans Day weekend. We're celebrating, honoring our veterans, saying thank you. We love you. We appreciate you. Being a soldier can be a glorious thing. Same thing's true with being an athlete, man. Being an athlete can be really glorious. You win a giant trophy, you get a ring, you get Gatorade dunked on you, right? I mean, being an athlete can be incredibly glorious. But then you get the farmer. Wah, wah, wah. How many of y'all are old enough to remember that sketch from Sesame Street? One of these things is not like the other, right? You got a picture of the farmer, man? Where's that guy? Here he is. Poor guy. It's not quite as glorious, right? It's just not quite as... Think about it, family. You ever notice this? Some little kids are like, man, when I grow up, I want to be a soldier. Let's play soldier. I want to be a soldier. Driving around tank. Let's play soldier, right? Some little kids are even like, when I grow up, I want to be an athlete. I want to be an athlete. LeBron James. Let's play basketball. Let's play basketball, right? No kid ever says, when I grow up, I want to grow corn. Woo! Let's play farmer. Can we play farmer? How do you even do that, right? You ever notice this? They make movies about soldiers all the time. I love soldier movies, right? They make movies about athletes. They never made a movie about farmer. One movie about a farmer they ever made, Field of Dreams, was a baseball movie. Nobody goes to see farmer movies, right? They're going to be the coming attractions. They're going to be like, coming this spring from the makers of the blockbuster hit Avatar, The Guy Who Grew Wheat. Starring Ryan Gosling as The Guy Who Grew Wheat, right? You're not going to see that. Nobody would go watch that movie. I love that Paul puts this one here, because what he's reminding us of right here is this. Oftentimes, being a follower of Jesus doesn't feel real glamorous. Can I get an amen from anybody? You been there? This is the grind of discipleship. This is the grind of walking with Christ. I love that Paul puts this here. He's like, man, sometimes, as followers of Jesus, guess what? We don't even feel like we're making that much of a difference. Right? Some of you remember the traveling evangelist used to come to your church when you were young and do his little airplane story. I was on the plane and I told these guys about Jesus and five of them got saved. I'm like, really? Really? Wow. I feel like a loser. I preached last Sunday. Sermon was so bad, I think four people got lost, right? I mean, it's like, what? Oh, can't do it, right? Sometimes it's just a grind, man. Sometimes you feel like you're not making that much of a difference. Every stay-at-home mom in here right now who loves Jesus knows exactly what I'm talking about right now. I was thinking about stay-at-home moms this week. stay-at-home moms who love Christ, and I was thinking about y'all this week, and here's what's crazy. Your job is unbelievably important, but so often it's so easy for you to believe that you're really not making that much of a difference. It's just this mundane, continual grind, right? You're getting up early, you're feeding your kids, you're loving your husband, you're praying like crazy for your family, you're changing diapers and setting world records doing that gig, you're reading Bible stories to your kids, you're trying every day, you're trying the best you can by God's grace to spend time with Jesus, time in the Word, time growing in Christ, between all the, you know, shuttling around town and chauffeuring to every extracurricular activity under the sun, and you're doing everything you can just to keep your eyes on Jesus while being a faithful stay-at-home mom who loves Christ. And guess what? Guess what? Tomorrow, much like a good farmer, tomorrow you get up early and you do it all again. And the next day, you'll get up early and you'll do it all again. And the next day, you'll get up early again and you'll do it all again. And ain't nobody handing you a trophy and nobody's making movies about you. But you know what I love about the farmer? Here's what I so love about the farmer. Think about this. Even though his job is not very glamorous and very thankless, right? Not a whole lot of people writing thank you notes to the guy who grew their food last night, right? And even though that farmer's job is incredibly difficult, he's still faithful every single day. You know why, family? You know why the farmer is faithful every single day? It's because the farmer knows that eventually all that hard work will result in the harvest. And watch this, family. The point that Paul's making right here is this. If Jesus matters more to you than anything else in this world, then you will continue to follow him even when it's hard and thankless and not very glorious. Now, here's what I want you to get. The bottom line point that the Apostle Paul's driving home here in this text is that what matters most to you, beloved, will always, always, always be revealed in how you live your life. Or perhaps a better way to say it would be this. Maybe this will be helpful. When Jesus and his gospel matters more to you than anything else in this world, with your possession, status, whatever, when Jesus and his gospel matters more to you than anything else in this world, that will always, always, always be revealed in the radical, countercultural life decisions that you make. It'll be seen and not just heard. Having said all that, here's what I want to do. There's a whole lot of ways where the Lord's doing this. He's moving in the lives of people in our church to show the gospel. Their lives are oriented around Jesus, and as a result, you see really significant life-altering decisions, radical decisions that they're making. They're going to change the rest of their lives. I want to show you one example of this, of how God's doing this in our church. And so here's what I want to do. Pastor Brian's going to get up here and unpack specifically an example of what Paul's talking about here.
Orphan care, adoption and fostering and loving on the fatherless is perhaps the best expression of the gospel. One of the things I love about God is how in his sovereignty and in his love for his church, he just works things out that we don't even plan. So today's Orphan Sunday, International Orphan Sunday, churches all over the world highlighting, bringing awareness to the cause of the fatherless. But we were not supposed to be in this text on this Sunday. As we planned out 2 Timothy, we were supposed to be a little bit further along, but God just sort of slowed us down and by his grace brought us to a text talking about seriously wrapping your lives in radical obedience around the mission of God, and then puts it right up next to orphan care. And we decided not to relegate. This moment was always going to happen. We wanted to celebrate what God is doing among those who have committed to caring for the orphans in our church, who are walking through that process. But rather than it being at the beginning or at the end, we wanted to put it right here in the middle of the sermon, right here at the close, and highlight and celebrate what God is doing, because truly, caring for the fatherless, signing up for a lifetime of the burdens, of the joys absolutely, but the burdens and the spilled cereal, the crumbs, the messes of parenting, and loving and forming that child into a disciple of Jesus is just one of the most beautiful things imaginable. And I know there's a lot of families in our church who have already walked through this process, but there are five that are in the middle of it, and we want to highlight them and pray for them right now. And I want to ask you not to just pray for them right now. We're going to pray, we're going to stand, we're going to pray over these families, but I want you to commit in your hearts to praying for them for the long haul. And I want you to start to investigate your own heart and see what the Lord might be prompting you to do when it calls, when it comes to orphan care, because James 1:26 says that the purest and most undefiled expression of our faith, when we are following Jesus most purely, it will look like caring for the orphan. And so I just want to highlight to you five families that are in the midst of that process. You guys know the Graves, Ben and Christy. Most of you have their shirts, which is just such a beautiful way of us helping them along in this journey. But they're a waiting family now. They're going through the process of domestic adoption, and very soon we'll get to hold their child. They don't know who it is yet. They don't know their face, but I'm so excited as you guys walk down this journey. This is my sister Karen and Brad Hillman, actually. They've just started this journey. They're also doing domestic adoption. I've just started a t-shirt campaign, so go buy some shirts, folks. Support our families walking through this. But domestic adoption as well, and starting down the journey that'll be hard and painful, but by God's grace, bring him a lot of glory. And you guys know the Banks as well, Daniel and Elise. If you don't know them, they're adopting internationally from South Korea. They've already been paired with their daughter, little Quinn. They know what she looks like. They know when she was born. And one day soon, you're going to get to hold her, and you're going to get to love on her and show her Jesus. And I can't wait for that. And we pray that the Lord will speed that along in a hasty way. This is the Ariths, Grace and Garrett Arith. And they've just been approved by DFACS as foster parents in our area. And very soon, any day now, they could get a call. And they're going to take a fatherless or motherless child, temporarily so, but somebody without an advocate in the world. And they're going to be their advocate. And they're going to not just feed them and not just put them to bed, but they're going to pray with them and show them Jesus and send them back to mothers and fathers knowing who the Lord is and knowing that God loves them. And I'm so excited for that process. And perhaps maybe one of the most painful ways to care for the fatherless, but a beautiful, beautiful expression. And I'm so excited for that. And then these are the Adams, which I didn't have you guys up here at the 9 o'clock service. I didn't even know you guys were going through this, but John and Cassie Adams, they're fostering to adopt. They're starting that process, going through the paperwork phase now, and very soon we'll be getting a foster child as well. And so I don't know. I don't know what God is calling you guys to, but I do know, without any doubt, we are all called to play a part in these five families' lives. And we're called to play a part in the folks who have already adopted and are walking through the parenting process in our church already. And let us be people who, in the proper expression of the gospel, walk in obedience to God's command to care for the orphan. So let's pray together. I'm going to ask you guys to stand and just sort of extend your arms to these five families. There's going to be a table in the lobby if you want to meet them or learn more about orphan or foster care, where you can just sort of saturate your mind. We're having an awesome meeting where you can learn how to adopt if you want it, if you're feeling called to that, how to foster. That'll be in January, on January 18th. So go to the table if you're interested and get more information, but let's pray for these five as we close our service down. Jesus, we love you so much, and I am so thankful that by your grace, you have appointed five families that are standing before us now, Lord, to care for those who have no father and have no mother. Lord, your children who are out there in the world, Lord, or coming into the world soon, Lord, who do not have someone to care for them, and you, by your grace, have moved these hearts to care for them. And I pray, and what a beautiful expression of the gospel that is, I pray that they would be covered with your love and your protection as they walk down this journey. Lord, that we as a church would meet their sacrifice with great love and great encouragement and great support, Lord, not just financial support, but absolutely financial support as they seek to wrap their hearts around these young children. I pray that you give them joy in the process. I pray that you give them satisfaction in the process. And I pray that each one of us in this room would be careful to consider, Lord, where you're calling us. Our faith should always become visible. The things that matter to us will be seen, Lord. If people can't see something, Lord, it's a question of whether there's anything there. So Jesus, would you stir us as we go to these tables? Would you lead our hearts to repentance? Lead us to radical faith, Jesus. Lead us to radical obedience as only you can. We love you and we praise you. Lead us now as we worship. It's in your name we pray. Amen.